Our 12th session spread over like a year. I said I wasn't going to do this back to back because otherwise 23 weeks in a row gets a little bit tedious. But we're kind of on our 12th message, our 12th sermon, and we're over the halfway mark. And I'm dealing today just with a very short text, the text that Charisse read to us earlier, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, and the heading in the NIV is a living sacrifice, which I'm going to paraphrase as sold out for Jesus. That's really what Paul is saying over here, is it's about being sold out for Jesus. Paul has now considered grace. He's dealt with our justification, our sanctification, and then last week he dealt with that thing that he calls the ongoing problem of the unbelief of Israel. Now he moves back in chapter 12 to considering what our response ought to be to so great a gift, so great a salvation. He seeks to answer really in the words of someone who followed 19 centuries later, Francis Schaeffer. He seeks to answer this question. In light of all of this, how then shall we live, right? That's really in light of everything that Jesus has done, how then shall we live? So just one very short text. I'm going to read it again. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. So anytime you see therefore, you need to ask what has preceded that. And what has preceded that is this. Therefore, in other words, because of this enormous gift of sanctification, justification, grace, and because of God's great plan that in the end, all, including Israel, will be saved, his people, because of this mind-blowing plan of redemption of all peoples by the great God and Father of Jesus, we now offer ourselves as figuratively a living sacrifice to this incredibly gracious and merciful God. That's Paul's reasoning. What does that mean for followers of Jesus? It means that we're sold out for Jesus. That's what it means. And as one gets older, you get crusty. And you kind of recognize and you go, God, am I still as sold out for you as I was when I first came to faith, right? We get jaded and we need renewal. But we need to be sold out for Jesus. It means that thing that I said last week and a couple of weeks prior to that. If we have been transformed, if we have, as Paul says, been raised with Christ, then how could I ever claim that the way in which I manifest my transformed life is by doing what I want, how I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want? Well, I can't, right? I can't. That would be to spit in the face of Jesus. That's still Paul's point. Not that we will never sin. That's not his point. He says we will sin. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do the good thing, but the evil is right there beside me, and he recognizes these two things going on in him. But his point is this, that our sin will never sit on us comfortably. Never. That our sin will be disturbing to us. It will be incongruous. It will be, we recognize this doesn't belong, and we repent, and we confess and repent and turn around regularly. Now, I used the term sold out for Jesus. And it's probably a term that's been abused, or it's been used to bully people, to make people feel inadequate, to make people feel less than they ought to be, and I want to avoid that. I want to avoid that by all means. But this will be a slightly more confrontational message than you're used to hearing from me. You know, there's some significant repetition in the book of Romans as Paul hammers these concepts home. Now, in that sense, I don't come to you today to give you any new or profound teaching that you've never heard before. I come really to remind all of us what an immense privilege it is and what an immense joy it is to be sold out for Jesus. I'm 61. I think I can honestly say I'm still sold out for Jesus. You know, it's kind of John Wimber early Vineyard stuff, right? For those of you who were around or know some of the stories, he told the story of this dude he saw in some city. I can't remember the city. You know, these kind of old prophet, Old Testament prophet figures you see in every major city in the world, these bearded figures in long flowing robes, these kind of weird people, right? Old Testament prophetic people who wander the streets of every major city in the world. And this particular dude had a sandwich board on it. And on the front of the sandwich board it said, "I'm a fool for Jesus." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you? I am a fool for Jesus. Whose fool are you?" That kind of sold outness is what Paul has in mind. Something, or more accurately, someone you can give your life to. Are there any English major university graduates here? Anyone? So I want to test you. No one. Goodness, you're an illiterate bunch, huh? No one. Not one. There was a poet called John Oxenham. Anyone ever heard of him? John Oxenham? Goodness, you guys must read more, huh? He wrote a poem called The Ways. I'm going to read just a short piece of it. "To every man and woman, there openeth a way and ways and a way, and the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low, and in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low, and in between, the vast majority, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro." Now, in light of the short text that we're looking at today, the call is essentially this: don't waste your life. Don't muck about on the misty flats. You know, there are so many young families, increasingly young families here with kids. What an enormous blessing. Over 50 kids on our roll, our kids' church roll. What an incredible blessing. Now picture the scene. Anita and I move on in a couple of years, and 20 years, if I'm still on the planet, 20 years later, we come back and visit you, right? I'm on one of those, like, those walkers, right? A Zimmer frame. And I come in and I talk to some of you young parents here who I know now, who are then the same kind of age I am now, and we discover that some of you have settled on the misty flats. That would be a tragedy, right? That would be an absolute tragedy. How sad that would be. Don't settle for the misty flats would seem to be some of what Paul is saying. Historically, those who have made a difference, a significant impact for the sake of the kingdom of God, are those people who have been sold out for Jesus. By the way, this has got little to do with salvation. This has got to do with call, recognition of call, and resting in call. You have your salvation. Rest in that. Now it's about deciding what to do with this great salvation. How then shall we live in light of this great salvation that Jesus has won for us? General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked one day, "How do you think it is, General Booth, that God has made such great use of you? By implication, since you are a rather insignificant, runt-like, and emaciated figure, how is it that God has used someone as insignificant as you?" Rude reporter, right? Kind of cabin radio stuff. Go figure. Rude reporter. Rude reporter. And Booth responded to the rude reporter like this: God has made great use of me because Jesus Christ has all of me. George Miller of Bristol, the famous evangelist who cared for over 10,000 orphans over his lifespan, said this. This one blows my mind. There was a day when I died, I utterly died. Listen to what he died to. I died to my opinions. I died to my preferences, my tastes, my will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. This kind of sold-outness is what Paul has in mind for us as a goal when he speaks of being a living sacrifice. I reiterate, not a goal for salvation, a goal for living the good life. Listen to the J.B. Phillips translation of this little text. Captures it really well. J.B. Phillips is a paraphrase. They're sometimes very useful. It's like the Message is a paraphrase as well. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. The challenge for us with this little text is this. It's not a call to any kind of higher way. We don't hold to higher calling. Everyone is called by him, to him, for him, everyone, everywhere, in everything. By him, banker, plasterer, electrician, to him, for him, policeman, everyone, everywhere, homemaker, in everything. This is basic Jesus following 101. It's not a higher and a lower way. It's not about higher and lower. It's not about sacred and secular. Those are false dichotomies. It's about what it means to follow and to be sold out for Jesus. We are not meant to wallow in or hover on the misty flats. I'm going to return to this concept of call over and over and over again because so many Christians struggle with it. And yet we are all called by him, to him, for him, firstly, and then secondly, everyone, everywhere, in everything, to borrow Os Guinness's phrase. If you've never read Os Guinness, he's well worth reading. So Paul is writing here to the local church at Rome. So his assumption is, I am writing to people who have bowed the knee to Jesus. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to people who need to be convinced about who Jesus is. He's writing to people who have bowed the knee to Jesus. Now, I have discovered for myself that of all of the metaphors that describe this thing that Jesus does in us, the one that for me best describes it is the voluntary bowing of the knee. Submission. The voluntary submission of rebellion. The discovery of freedom is to be found in giving up. In laying down my weapons of self-righteousness, self-justification, my rights, my opinions, my offenses, my comforts, whatever is mine, including my rebellion, I voluntarily lay down. And that is an enormous challenge. And it's an enormous challenge because in the West, and more specifically the global North, and more specifically the North Americas, it is all about me and my rights. And so often when you hear the church with a capital C in the North America speak, she sounds exactly like the world, but wrapped in Jesus. God, have mercy on us. That's called using the name of the Lord in vain. She sounds exactly like the world, but wrapped in Jesus. So the people Paul is writing to here, we are secondary audience. The primary audience are followers of Jesus, the church at Rome. And the tone that he uses is pastoral. I urge you, I appeal to you, I beg you, I beseech you. He's not issuing a command here. These are not suggestions. They're also not imperative statements. They are brotherly. They're kind of fatherly. They're pastoral. They're kind of arm around the shoulder, let's walk this together kind of statements. And the basis of this pastoral appeal of Paul's rests in the mercy of God. Now, if we backtrack through where we have been in Romans, that would make perfect sense, because Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, is amazed at the mercy of God, who calls him as a persecutor of the church to be this apostle to the Gentiles, an act of enormous mercy. It makes sense that Paul's whole understanding of the God and Father of Jesus is that God is the God who is above all things merciful. That's where his theology rests. I try very hard not to give Greek and Hebrew lessons when I'm standing up front. There are a number of reasons for that. The first is this isn't a seminary. The second is that my Greek is very rusty. Josh's Greek is way more up than mine. The third is that my Hebrew is now all but non-existent. However, I've got bad news for you. I've been brushing up on my Greek. Here is a good principle. Whenever you're reading Paul, be aware of this. Paul almost inevitably uses the indicative tense before he uses the imperative tense. What does that mean? Well, you can check this with Josh. This is true, right? Paul seldom, if ever, in all of his writing, issues the imperative, if you like, the moral, without first having provided the indicative, which is theological. It's undergirding. If this, then that. So let me give you an example. Because of God's great mercy, indicative, we now offer ourselves as living sacrifices, imperative. You get that? So the indicative precedes the imperative. And you see this refrain all throughout Paul's letters. It's very, very pastoral. If you are even slightly like me, you might respond very badly to preachers who continually moralize and wag the finger and lay blame and fear and guilt. That stuff is not of God, man. It truly isn't. That's not Paul's way at all. Paul's consistent way is far more, because of this, now consider that. So Paul makes an appeal on the basis of God's mercy in terms of how we now need to walk. Now again, if we backtrack through Romans, where Paul has dealt with justification, sanctification, grace, and then dealt with Israel eventually coming to faith, he's finally now ready to start unpacking pastorally what this means for all of us in terms of how we live our lives. Because of that, now this is the inevitable result. And the mark that Paul indicates here will be the mark that points to us living as followers would be the mark, or the posture, if you prefer, of humility. There are overlaps here with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a beatitudinal posture. Paul uses the term world. We use that very loosely, but we need to understand what he means by the term world. What was the belief system in the time that Paul was living? In the time that Paul is writing and living and proclaiming this great gospel of the kingdom, what was it that people believed? Well, there were many different belief systems, but the predominant one in Rome would have been, go figure, Greco-Roman, right? That would have been the belief system, Greco-Roman belief system. And in the Greco-Roman belief system, the philosophies of Socrates and his disciple Aristotle were extremely well known, particularly in the church. In Aristotelian thinking, for example, please hear this, slave owners were at the top of the pile of humanity. Slaves were at the very bottom of the pile of humanity. Husbands lorded it over their wives, and parents together lorded it over their children. That was the thinking of the philosophers of the day. Don't kid yourself that the philosophers were these genteel, gentle people. Go and read some of that stuff. Now, into that context, Paul writes an incredible passage to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21, not verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 9. And in that passage, he uses three relationships that would have been known to everyone at the church. The relationship between slave owners and slaves, husbands and wives, children and parents. And in those relationships, he illustrates how in the new ethic of the kingdom, submission is mutual. And he uses these refrains throughout. So in like manner, in the same way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in the same way. Here's the radical one. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, in the same way, submit to your slaves. Now, in the United States, the slaves that were brought from Africa were largely illiterate. And the slave owners only read to them one part of that verse. Slaves, obey your masters, but they didn't read the mutual submission bit. And so slaves in the United States hated Paul because they were illiterate and they didn't know that Paul was actually teaching the mutuality of submission. It is profound in Paul's time. It's mind-blowing. He's illustrating how heaven has invaded earth in this new creation and how we are now meant to live in response to that reality in mutual submission. It is literally the ethic of heaven visited upon the earth in the new creation. It is astonishing. We are marked, he says, by selflessness and genuine humility. He says here in Romans that we are living in the warmth of the Father's love, which is helpful when you live in Yellowknife. We need warmth, all the warmth we can get. The warmth displayed in his mercy in the work of Jesus on the cross. So the recipients here at Rome are saints and slaves, doulos, to Jesus. The tone is neither one of suggestion nor one of command, but it is pastoral and it is imminent. In other words, it is right here, right now, and the appeal to live this way is made on the basis of God's incredible mercy. Let's get to the nature of the appeal. The appeal is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and right living, and pleasing to God, which is then our act of worship to Him. This is worship, but this is only a small part of worship, right? Our act of worship is our lives. What Paul is doing here in verses 1 and 2 is revisiting themes he's already visited. It's a form of recapitulation, which is summarizing and re-emphasizing where he's already been. Now he says, as a result of all of these things, present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. These are not profound thoughts, they're simple thoughts. There's no major difficulty in me saying to you, live a good life. Follow a long obedience in the same direction. We sang these songs in Sunday school as kids. Really? Yeah, I did. They're more meaningful to me now at 61 than they were at 5 and 6. How did we sing them? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and He's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Little feet, little mouths, little minds. Not from fear, from gratitude. That song could be called, for adults, How to Navigate Your Way Through All the Beauty and Also All the Seduction of Life. Wherever you happen to live. Sing this little ditty, children's ditty, as an antidote to all the seduction in life. Here is my big prayer right now. because so few do. Oh God, let me finish strong. Amidst all the flailing and the mess and the moral failure of the church in the world right now, if you don't get the Royce report, please do. Sexual misconduct, I mean, it's unpeeling like nothing I've ever seen. In the midst of all of that, Lord, let me finish strong. Let me pray that more colloquially for some of us. Lord, let me not finish my life through the bottom of a wine glass. Or as a dirty old man. Maybe some of you are shocked. Those are good prayers. Those are good prayers. Practical pastoral stuff. This kind of prayer necessitates reliance on the mercies of God, what Paul is appealing to. This kind of prayer is reliant on the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. It's not any kind of call to legalism. Not any kind of call to legalism. I love wine, but I'm very careful with it. It's a call to rely on the mercies of God. Paul says he was faultless regarding the law, and then horror of horrors, he discovers that the thing for him was the law that no one could keep 100% was he has a covetous heart. That was for Paul the problem. He said, this one's not possible. It's not possible not to covet. Now, I find it very interesting as I'm winding down here that Paul uses our physical bodies as the illustration of being sold out to Jesus. Why? Kind of like the Sunday school song, right? Eyes, mouths, feet, ears, hands, so on. Why? Why our physical bodies? Because it is by our bodies that we give ourselves. Without our bodies, we really have no way of relating to anyone else. It is our bodies by which we give and receive sexually. Everything we have, all that we are, the way that we think, the way that we feel, all of the differences for good or bad that we can make in the world, all of it, including my sexuality, soli deo gloria. Remember that? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. All of it. Every meal, every thought, every 100-meter sprint, in my case, every rugby scrum, line out, tackle, basketball dunk for you, hockey goal, every cake you bake, every meal you prepare or share in love, soli deo gloria. Every scientific experiment, every business plan ever written, every pastoral leadership team meeting, every building team meeting, I hope the building team is listening to me this morning. All of it, soli deo gloria. Every worship song ever sung, every embrace, every prayer ever prayed, every barbecue ever lit, all the work of my hands, all of me, all in, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God. By him, to him, for him, everyone, everywhere, in everything. Paul is encouraging all of us as this uber pastoral figure to be all in for Jesus. That's what this text is about. Now, if you are an avid poker player or a follower of Western movies and you like watching those gambling scenes in the saloon, you know, where the dude's got a stogie hanging out the side of his mouth and he's got his Stetson on and it's a little bit warmer than out here and there's silence around the table and he's holding his cards and there's a bead of sweat running down his temple. And there's silence. And he goes, takes his chips, and he goes, I'm all in. He pushes it to the middle. And as he says that, you hear, there's a gun that's cocked. I'm all in. Where are your chips? Do you have a plan B? Do you have a stash of chips on the side in case it doesn't work? Paul is calling for a commitment of life that is a living commitment, a lasting commitment, a logical commitment. In fact, the word he uses is logikos, which we get our word logical from. Give your life to something, to someone that is logically worth living for. Be all in. I'm going to close with a little Vineyard perspective on being all in. At Root, the Vineyard is a church planting movement. And where we've stuck to that as our blueprint, as part of our DNA, we've thrived. So in the United Kingdom, there are over 600 Vineyard churches. In the United States, there are over 500 churches. Here in Canada, not so much. Here in Canada, only the hippies in BC got it right. Okay? Here in Canada, we only 40 churches. And I think I speak for most who serve on the Vineyard National Leadership Team, which I serve on, when I say that we lost our way as it relates to church planting. You see, no one under 40 seems willing any longer to risk anything more for the sake of the kingdom. It's deeply, deeply concerning to me. You see, if it doesn't come with absolute certitude, I'm really not interested. A solid salary, housing, pension, health care, a massage every other week, and let me not get into trouble by saying things like a colonic irrigation every month. If it doesn't come with that, I'm not interested. Those under 40 appear to be disinterested unless it comes with X, Y, or Z. Now, I don't want to tell you war stories from 30 years ago, what I was doing in the Vineyard. I confess we were a little cowboyish 30 years back, and some of us got burned. I got burned in that process. We really did. Some of us are still licking our wounds. We've sort of retreated. You know, even in coming here, people in South Africa, but not only in South Africa, in Canada asked me, have you lost your marbles? What are you doing going to the Northwest Territories? Are you aware that there are other churches further south in Canada? I've been involved in one church implant where we were sent to bring new life into an old dying church, one fresh plant. Both of those plants still thrive today. Yes, it did cost us. In one case, it nearly cost me my call into ministry. But both of those churches are over 200 strong. Both of them still thrive. The kingdom of God is still there to be seen. I'm not suggesting that we return to the Vineyard Wild West of the 1980s through 2010s, but I am suggesting that there needs to be some kind of middle ground between outrageous risk and ridiculous certainty. Comfort really has cheapened our grace. Canada, would you hear this? Comfort has cheapened your grace. Hear what Jesus says to the comfortable church, the culturally buoyant church, the wealthy church of Laodicea in Revelation. You say that I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, blind, poor, and naked. We need to strive to find a middle road. Call comes with a cost. And so many people want to feel the call, but they're unwilling to pay the cost that is associated with that. Here is some more encouraging news to close this out. We are sitting on 3 potential Vineyard church plants through relationships I'm in, one of them from people who have gone out from us. Isn't that encouraging? Don't dwell on the misty flats. Be all in for Jesus. Be all in for Jesus. The Lord bless you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and then we'll close the service out.